So many of you, or most of you now, have this. Yes? I've already heard a couple of comments about it. Let me tell you about the comments about them in RP. So we're going to get to a stage soon. Kaylee is working hard with us to actually have the sermon notes in the study guide. Okay? So that way we can just pull out our study guides. We've got, and I think there's a space there for it. But sometimes there's so much stuff that it's hard. So I got to get ahead far enough that we can actually put the outline in the study guide. Now, sometimes I give you sort of a half page that just has a few points and you fill in the blanks kind of stuff. Today, this is like going to the very far other extreme. And one of the guys in RP this morning said, these are the best sermon notes you've ever given us. Because they're there, right? Like there's all that stuff's there. And somebody else said, these are the worst sermon notes you've ever given us. So I don't know which category you fall into, and it doesn't matter. Here's why they're there. Whose idea was it to give me three chapters out of the book of Acts to preach on? Chapter 20 through chapter 22. There's so much stuff, you guys. Actually, you know whose fault it was? It's Scott's fault. Scott planned the series, and he's not here, so I can blame him because it's a long time ago. Actually, we worked on it together, and this is so rich that I gave you this either because I'm going to go so fast that in order for you to keep up, it'll be there, or that we just don't have enough time to cover it all, so we won't get through it, but you've got it anyways, all right? So let me pray, and then let's dive into this. And I'm going to try to do three chapters, which usually should take about 3 hours. And I'm going to try to do it in about 25 minutes. Ready? Here we go. Lord, we love you, and we're so glad to be together. I have already heard through the singing, through the testimonies, through the prayers. We're already immersed in the reality of what goes on in these three chapters. Although that was 2,000 years ago, and sometimes we sort of hold it up to be the be-all and end-all, Lord, they were just normal, ordinary people too. But they were ordinary, normal people who'd had their lives turned upside down by you. And so we invite you now for the time that we're in the text this morning. Lord, don't let my words get in the way. Don't let these sheets get in the way. Instead, by your Spirit, would you speak to all of us this morning? That even though we're normal, ordinary people, Lord, this whole neighborhood would be turned up upside down because of the reality of what you've done in our lives. So come. Come by the power of your Spirit to help us to follow you with everything we've got. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think of the person or maybe a couple of people that have most impressed you in your lifetime. Now, I'm not talking about an athlete or an entertainer, you know, that you can say, oh, I'm kind of impressed by their movies. I'm talking about somebody whose life, their character, their personality, the way that they conduct themselves has so been so powerful and so influential in your life that you can say, that's the person. And what is it about them that has so deeply impressed you? And how have they impacted your life? I want to tell you about two people that have deeply impacted my life. And you know, I suppose you could say this is sort of the typical answer in one sense. But I want to tell you about my mom and dad. And it's not because they raised me well, or they fed me, or they allowed me to do this, or stay up late and watch a movie once. And, you know, it's none of that stuff. It's way more profound. My mom. Those of you that know my mom will know that she is a woman of integrity, that no matter what the cost, she would always do what was right. My dad. Dad was an incredible man of perseverance. I watched him go through 2 incredibly painful times in ministry, and yet persevere, keep going when lesser people would have quit or at least complained. Because he was deeply convinced that the Spirit of God had spoken to him and called him to that task. I want to be a person of integrity, and I want to be a person of perseverance. Well, in these three chapters, chapter 20, 21, and 22 of Acts, we continue the story, and we're moving towards an end. We've only got three or four weeks left, four, I guess, including this morning. But in these three chapters, there's so much stuff here that there's no way we can deal with it all. But I've picked three scenes that I want to sort of pick apart for us that I think will help us to see how Paul is a person of deep influence. Maybe you'll agree by the time we finish these three scenes. Paul is finished in Ephesus. There's been a riot. Seems like a good time to get out of town. He heads out of Ephesus and heads north through Macedonia to Athens, or to Greece at least, and actually into Corinth. This is where he writes the second letter to the Corinthian church. He's there for the winter because they can't sail during the winter. He's desperate to get to Jerusalem. When the weather changes and it's time for spring to begin to happen, it's time to set sail. He goes to set sail, but he's in a bit of trouble. So once again, he goes via land through Macedonia down towards Jerusalem. We see several stories, several interesting things that happen on the way. In verse 7 of chapter 20, he gets to Troas and speaks too long, and a kid falls out the window, kills himself, and so he goes down and raises him from the dead. We could take a whole morning on that, couldn't we? But we're going to keep going. We get to this place where Paul finally comes to Miletus. It's about 30 miles or so just south of Ephesus. And you say, well, why didn't he go to Ephesus? He didn't go to Ephesus because he wanted desperately to get to Jerusalem. And he knew for sure if he stopped off at Ephesus, it's not a 1 day or 1 week or even 1 month stop. It's a long time. So he goes to Miletus. And he's determined to get to Jerusalem quickly. And from Miletus, he calls the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him. And in this passage, in chapter 20, verse 17 and on, he gives the most incredible speech. It's the only speech in the book of Acts that he gives to Christians. But there's so many things in here that we have to stop and pause. What does Paul say to the leaders of the church from Ephesus at Miletus? In verse 17, let me read the verses again. I know you heard them a few minutes ago. He begins to talk about the past or the way that he's lived. So listen to just a couple verses again. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." He speaks about the past. The past 3 years, in fact, the way he's lived among them as they've planted a church there in Ephesus. It says he served with humility and with tears. Now we hear that and we think, okay, good, he was a good church-going guy, and he kind of, you know, showed up when the doors were open and the lights were on, and he kind of helped move the chairs around, and no, it doesn't mean anything like that. Actually, the word that he used for serve is so deep and so rich. Even in that word, it reminds us that Jesus is Lord and no one, nothing else comes first in his life. When it says that he served the Lord, what he's talking about is there's no other direction to live except in obedience to who Jesus is and what Jesus has called him to do. He has abandoned all other philosophies so that he might walk with Jesus. And when he says that he had tears, he's talking about that deep sense down in his gut that says, I want everyone to come to know who Jesus is. I want everyone to live in this direction that Jesus invites us to follow him. He says, it gets so deep and so passionate within me that I have tears over and over again because I long for you to be convinced that there's no other way. Even when I came there, he says, I faced difficulties. I had to make tents, and I had all kinds of pressure on my time. I had to provide for myself. I worked long hours, and then I would preach to you. The Jews rejected me. They criticized everything I had to say. But even when I faced difficulties, Paul says, I still lived in a direction that Christ had called me to follow him in. I preached the whole gospel to you, he said. Not just some of the gospel, not just the parts that were palatable, things that we could sort of take on board. I preached everything, even the tough stuff, even the stuff that made you squirm, makes us uncomfortable because we don't want to obey it. I even told you those parts, he said, and I didn't discriminate about who I preached to. I preached to both Jews and Gentiles, and it didn't matter where it was, houses, marketplaces, synagogues, all through my time there. In the midst of difficulties, in the midst of good times, I preached the whole deal. That's how I lived among you. But then he says, it's not just the past, it's the future. He goes on in verse 22, he says it this way. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Then listen to this. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. I lived this way in the past, and there's no reason I won't live in exactly the same direction in the future. Paul's convinced that the Holy Spirit has spoken and given instructions to him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that he may face all kinds of difficulties and hardships. It doesn't matter. For he's living in the direction of following Jesus, and he's discerned that by the voice of the Spirit in his life. Verse 24 is one of those most incredible, pivotal verses in all of this scripture here. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. What's he mean when he says, I consider my life worth nothing? Does he have no value? Is he a worthless human being? Far from it. What he means is that he's referring to the reality that there are sort of two philosophies that you can live by. You can either decide, you can say, oh, boy, I'm going to make decisions based on what I think is best for me. I look at life and I think I want to get there, and so therefore because of that I'm going to make a decision so that I can go on that route. Bigger house, nicer car, better job, more RRSPs, I got to make sure I take care of retirement. So there's a different way as well. There's a different way in which we discern or decide, make decisions based on what the Holy Spirit says to us. We make spiritual decisions instead of earthly decisions. And what Paul's saying here is when he says, my life is worth nothing, he says, I have abandoned making all of my decisions based on how to get ahead in life. And instead, I will now listen to the Holy Spirit and make decisions based on the kingdom. That's what he means. For what I've begun, I want to finish well. I don't want to come near the end of my life and somehow to just watch the level drop off, or to allow complacency to slip in, or to just stop doing and say, well, you know, I'm over 65 now. It's time for retirement. I'll move to Florida and do a little bit more golfing. He says, no, the task that Jesus has given me, and he has given all of us who are followers of him, is that we would preach the gospel till the day we die. The direction that I've lived in the past, Paul says, I'm going to live in the future no matter what the cost. Well, come with me to verse 28, because not only does he talk about the past or the future, he now talks about the present. And here are the elders from Ephesus that are there. And now he gives them a charge, for it's the last time he'll ever see them. 3 days' journey they've come down from Ephesus, walking along the coast, finally getting to Miletus. 3 days' journey so they can listen to Paul's final words. These are the mission group leaders of Ephesus, probably a few others as well who had other gifts. But these are the people who had charge over certain members of the church that would meet in different homes. They would come together in the city as these were the elders. And Paul says to them two things: watch yourself and watch the flock. Watch yourself, he says, for the best way to lead to be the best follower of Jesus you could possibly be. I don't know how many leadership courses you've taken or how many times you sat through different leadership things, but most of the time when I go to leadership events, I'm taught about competencies and how to lead well and how to make sure that I am equipped to do this or equipped to do that. And Paul's great words to these brothers and sisters in verse 28 is, keep watch over yourselves, for the best way to lead is to be the best follower you could possibly be. For when you are living in a direction that's discerned by the power of the Holy Spirit, others will begin to see your life and follow Jesus as a result of that. Not only are you to watch over yourself, he says, but watch over the flock. Notice this, it's not yours. But the sheep that you are to watch over are God's, and he's entrusted them to you. Protect them from wolves. What's that? Those who would seek to take them away from living in the direction of Christ, both from outside the church and inside the church. Inside the church, seriously? Yeah, inside the church. Because so many times we end up thinking that we're living in the direction that the Lord's called us, and instead we still have these nuances or this little bit of residue of wanting to make decisions on our own. Paul says, I've lived in this direction in the past, I'll live it in the future, and I'm begging you, lead the church in such a way in the present that their lives will reflect the very nature of who God is. Okay, pause. Scene one. Miletus, the elders of the church of Ephesus, what's Paul's point? What do we need to get out of this? Three things. What direction are you living in? What do I mean by that? In the study guide this week, it used the word allegiance. Where are your allegiances? There are two ways that you can go, two directions that you can live in life. One is that I'm going to live in the direction that I think helps me to get ahead in life. The other is that I'm going to live in the direction of following Jesus in every area and every aspect of my life. Well, wait a minute, Cam, that's a bit radical. This is Paul. I mean, Paul was the superstar of all Christians, right? Yeah, he had his act together for sure in lots of ways. It'd be very, very difficult to live the way he lived. You can see that. But friends, these people were told the same as we're being told. There are two ways to live. I'm either going to walk in the direction of making my life better on my own, or I'm going to follow Jesus no matter whatever the cost. There's no neutral. What do you mean there's no neutral? I think one of the greatest curses or problems of the church in North America today is we think there's a third option. It's called neutral. Oh, I don't want to live in my own direction, but that radical stuff about following Jesus with everything, that's a little crazy. Don't you know it's the 21st century? Friends, there's no neutral. Jesus is on mission, and when Jesus is moving, if we're stuck or stationary or neutral, we're moving away. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not me that lives, it's Christ that lives within me. In another place he says, oh, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He got it. There's only one direction that's worth living. For us, we're either walking towards Jesus or we're walking away. What direction are you walking? Second, he says, how do we make these decisions? We make decisions based on the direction that we're walking for sure, but do we make decisions based on what seems best to us? Or do we make decisions based on listening to the voice of Jesus? The power of the Spirit dwelling within us. Paul remembered that Jesus had said, and I will not leave you as orphans, but instead I will send a counselor, one who will guide you. They'll guide you in the way that you should walk, and they will give you all wisdom so that you might know what to do in all circumstances. Friends, I think we need to own up to the fact that so many times when we make decisions, we make it on what's best for us and how do we get ahead. How many times have we stopped and said, I'm going to make this decision not based on what I think is best for me, but rather on what the Spirit of God is saying to me, no matter what the cost. Paul says we need to live in a direction, and the way we do that is to discern the voice of Jesus as we're making decisions. And thirdly, he says we need to be diligent, that even when the tough situations come along, when the going gets more than we can think we could handle, when we want to quit, when we want to complain, when we want to say, I'll follow Jesus as long as, or until such time as, or unless something. Paul says, when we've learned to follow Jesus and discern the voice of the Spirit working in our lives, he'll give us a trust and a faith that helps us to be diligent even when we're not sure or we're uncertain of the future. Well, scene 2 and scene 3 are much quicker because we've laid the foundation. So come with me now into chapter 21. Paul leaves Miletus, incredible prayer, and then says goodbye to his friends. He knows he'll never see them again. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He heads down the coast. He lands at Caesarea. And wouldn't you know it, he ends up in Caesarea at Philip's house. You've heard of Philip before. I'm in chapter 21, verse 8. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. Do you remember Acts chapter 8? Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he baptizes him. Well, 25 years have gone by since then. Philip has moved up the coast to Caesarea. He's got four daughters. The Bible tells us here that these daughters were prophetesses. Make note, it's not the main point of what we're talking about, but the Holy Spirit doesn't discern between men and women and say only men can have certain gifts and lead. He actually is working through women here. And then we get into this situation here where, in this incredible situation, Paul's there with these Christians in Caesarea. He's wanting to go to Jerusalem, and Agabus comes along. Now, you've met Agabus before. He was the one who prophesied about the severe famine that was going to come back in Acts 11. Here he comes again, and he prophesies and says, well, actually, he acted it out to start with, didn't he? He takes this long belt off Paul's garment, and he starts tying his hands and then his feet. And then he looks at Paul and he says, the owner of this belt, in other words, you, Paul, the owner of this belt will be bound in Jerusalem and handed over to the Gentiles. And this incredible uproar happens in Philip's house. There's a predicament, for the Christians long for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Even the way that it's written here, we realize. Listen to verse 10 and 11 again. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, see, Luke was standing there too. Because the way he writes this, he's present. And even Luke, after all that he's written about, all that he's seen, even Luke still says, Paul, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem, because we know what's going to happen. And how does Paul respond? Verse 13. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? What does he mean, breaking his heart? What he's saying is, why are you trying to dissuade me? I'm convinced of the direction that Jesus wants me to go. I've discerned the voice of the Spirit in my life. And now I'm absolutely determined to head towards Jerusalem, no matter the cost. And here you are trying to dissuade me even after the Spirit spoke. You know what Paul's saying? Friends, I know that your hearts are right and you're trying to get it in the right place, but you're going in the wrong direction. You're still concerned more about what happens here on this earth than you are about the kingdom. You're more concerned about yourselves than you are about what Jesus has called us to do. You're afraid that someone will hurt me. That may be true, but I am prepared to give up even my life because I'm so convinced of the direction that Christ has called me. Well, come with me to scene 3, and I need to wrap up here in a couple of minutes. Scene 3 could take us 3 or 4 weeks just on its own. There are a couple things that I do want to help us to pay attention to before we quit this morning, and we'll pick it up again next week. Craig's going to come and continue the story. Paul's convincing because the Christians that are with him in Philip's house in Caesarea actually go with him down to Jerusalem. 65 miles they go, and when they arrive in Jerusalem, it's pretty profound what happens. It says that he meets with James. Do you remember who James is? He's the brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And as Paul and his team come to Jerusalem, he meets with James and the rest of the Christians that are there, and they get together in this place. And what does the Bible tell us they do? Listen to this. The next day, I'm in chapter 21, verse 18. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James and all the elders who were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." I don't know if you picked up what's going on, but here's the reality. Paul and his crew, James and his crew, they get together. What do? They start telling stories. Paul says, "You wouldn't believe it. For the last 3 years, I've been going from A to B to C to D, and you should see what the Holy Spirit has done. There are so many people, so many Gentiles that have come to know Jesus." James goes, "That's fantastic. You wouldn't believe what's going on here, Paul. In Jerusalem, you should see how many Jews have become followers of Jesus." And they begin to gather for worship out of this sense of telling stories to each other about what God's been up to. Sound familiar? Gang, when we gather together and we start telling stories, that's the purpose of worship. It's not to show up here on Sunday to do our religious duty. It's not even to show up here to sing some songs that we like. We gather here on Sundays because one neighborhood tells another neighborhood tells another neighborhood, here's what God's been doing in our midst. It's all the way back into the book of Acts with these ordinary people too. But there's a problem. James begins to tell Paul that there's some accusations that have been going around Jerusalem that Paul has been leading people away from being cultural Jews. They develop a plan. The plan is to take four of these converts and go to the temple and begin to dedicate them over the course of a week, do their cultural purification plan. And at the end of a week, these four will be able to declare themselves fit for service. And Paul's to go with them so that somehow in this purification process, Paul will somehow gain a different reputation. The plan seems right to them. They go to the temple and everything falls apart. There are signs in the temple. Great big signs, in fact. Signs that say, Gentiles can enter here, but if you go here, you enter at the risk of your own life. And after a week, Paul gets accused of bringing a Gentile into the forbidden places. The temple's defiled. The only way to cleanse the temple is by killing either the Gentile that entered or the Jew that brought the Gentile to enter. You've read the story. You've heard it a little earlier. You know it. What happens? False accusations against Paul. The crowd gets stirred up. They grab him. They start putting the boots to him. Give him another 15 minutes with that crowd, and Paul would be dead. Why? Because they were just angry? No, because they needed to cleanse the temple. How is Paul's life saved? The Romans come. And the Romans disperse the crowd and grab Paul and arrest him. Friends, does this picture sound familiar at all? Isn't this almost similar to the way that what happened with Jesus years before? Paul's desperate to get to Jerusalem. He's desperate to copy the very things of the life of Jesus, to follow Christ so much so that even if he loses his life. But the Romans rescue him and save him. What does Paul do? I'll tell you what I would do. If I was in that situation with Paul, I'd shut up, keep my mouth shut, and allow the Romans to take me off to jail where I'm safe and not getting the boots put to me. What does he do? Excuse me, mates. Give me a minute. Just got a few words I need to say to the crowd. Shut up. Go away. No. I want to run the race.
I want to finish the race in such a way that the task that Jesus has given me, I fulfill to the nth degree, that to the day I die, I will not stop telling people about the grace of Jesus. Speaks to them in Aramaic. Tells them he's a Jew. Tells them he's been to the best schools with the best teachers. Tells them he's been a zealot persecuting those that have tried to steal people away from the Jewish culture. He's one of them. He's had an encounter with Christ. He calls them brothers and father. And then he goes too far. God has sent me not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Now they're madder than he could ever imagine. The only thing that saves him again is that the Romans take him away to flog him. And at that point, which is where I'll leave it, and Craig will pick it up, isn't it good to have two citizenships? Because he says, you're not allowed to flog a Roman citizen. All three scenes. Paul's convinced that there's only one way to live in the direction of following Jesus. You cannot follow both man and Christ. You cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. And so if you're going to be a follower of Christ, by very definition, you have to abandon everything else. How do we make those decisions? Do we do what seems best to us, or do we discern the voice of the Lord? All three stories. Paul is discerning the Spirit, and with deep conviction, he walks in the way of Jesus, no matter what it costs him. Even when things go wrong, Paul says, I will not abandon the one who has walked with me all these days, called me by name, called me into a life of grace, called me to preach the good news of Jesus. I will not abandon him, for I know that life with him is infinitely better than any life apart from him.